Each one that is here is fearfully and wonderfully made by you. That you knew them before the world was made. That you know them intimately. That you know their thoughts. Even before they think of, say a word, you know what they're going to say. And if they even knew how much you cared about them, Lord, it would just overwhelm them. But it's the truth. We thank you for that. We thank you for this book of Genesis, Lord, that teaches us how we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And how much care and concern you took in creating us. And that you made us for fellowship with you and for one another. So, Lord, we just turn this morning over to you. We ask that that you would speak to the men in their hearts, through their minds. And that you would have your way with all of us. Because we know it's the best way. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, okay, so... Anyway, I'm going to use my notes a little more here because I need to today. Okay. But anyway, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2. Just so you know, next week I'm not going to be here. I'm going camping this coming week. So Chris is going to be moderating, and we're going to be looking at Philip Yancey's book, chapter 1 in Philip Yancey's. So I'm going to get the PDF out to everybody, okay? The following week we'll resume in Genesis. But anyway, chapter 2 in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 first. Let me open up my Bible. And I want to read those. And when you read verses 1 through 3, I want you to kind of notice something. When I read this, it seems kind of obvious. But really, in chapter 2, those verses should probably be in chapter 1. And so just so you know that when the Old Testament and the New Testament were created, they were not created with chapters and verses. I think in the New Testament, those came about 1300 AD. And in the New Old Testament, they didn't come until like 1500. So before that, nobody had chapters and verses. So it doesn't, these, the chapter and verses are not necessarily inspired, but the scriptures are inspired. So when we read this, I want to read it here. Verses 1 through 3 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. And by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he ceased all the work that he had been doing in creation." And as a review, last thing that was said in chapter 1, the very last thing that was said in chapter 1 is that God constantly in chapter 1 was saying, "I did this, I did this, I created this, and it was good, it was good, it was good." The very last thing he does is he creates man. And he says, "And that was very good." So there's something, and that's actually where we're going today a little bit, this idea that we're going to this creation of man. So then he rested. And here's one of the things I was talking to Chris about this yesterday. One of the things I noticed is that when I was reading this chapter, at first I was troubled with some of these verses, even these first few. And when I was troubled with them, I always asked questions like, why? Why God? Why this? Why'd you say this? Because it doesn't seem to make sense, and this seems like a contradiction sometimes. And I don't know if you do that, but just from an aside, I just want to speak to that for a moment. First of all, I've learned one thing in my life from studying the Bible. It's not always what we don't understand that bothers us. It's generally what we do understand that bothers us, okay? The second thing I want to say is, but if you are troubled, if you do have some general concerns, the Bible, I've noticed this, seems to want to tell you or invite you to argue with God, if you will. And I thought about this as I go through, and it's common in the Jewish tradition to in a sense, argue with God. Not so much in the evangelical tradition, but it is in the Jewish tradition. And they have some good reason for that. And if you actually look at the Jewish people, well, actually look at your own Old Testament Bible. When you look at it, you see Abraham. What does Abraham do when God says, "Hey, I'm going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah"? Abraham says, "No, no, please, God, don't go. But if there's 50 righteous, will you save it?" God thinks about it. He doesn't zap Abraham for saying, "Question me." And Abraham says, 45. And God says, "Okay, I won't." He goes, "Well, what about 40? Then he gets down to 30. And then finally he gets down to 10. He goes, "If there's 10 righteous men, will you not destroy it?" And God says, "Okay." But notice, God never got angry with him for arguing with him. Think about Jonah. Jonah's there, and Jonah's like upset. Constantly the same whole country. He's already run away from God. And he's sitting under a tree, and he's upset about a plant that dies. And God says to Jonah, he says, why are you so upset? And he goes, but here, listen, Jonah, let's talk about this. You're upset about the plan, but you're not upset about the 120,000 children, if you don't know their right hand from their left hand, that are going to perish, that you want to die. And so I want you to think about it. So he does that. And when you look at this, if you look at David, David says what? Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the evil people prosper? Why? God never says to David, I wish you'd have said that to me. Zap. You know, when you have an issue with God, talk to God about it, is what I'm going to try to tell you to do. And David did it. Paul talked to God. He took the storm away. He didn't say, God, don't ask me another time. After he asked once, he asked twice, three times. God endured his discussion with him. So my point on that is that when you think of the Bible, and especially when you think of the Old Testament, if you think of Jacob himself, Jacob's name means Israel. He was changed to Israel. What does the word Israel mean in Hebrew? It means to struggle with God. Why? Because Jacob wrestled all night with God. It's okay to wrestle with God. I'm giving you permission to wrestle with God sometimes. You know, that doesn't mean it's okay not to have faith. No, matter of fact, the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. But they wanted to increase their faith by God saying this. God says, in Isaiah, he says, come, let us what? Reason together. The Bible's not illogical. The Bible has answers. I think a lot of times our problems are solved when we actually just simply look at the context of a verse. And people have trouble doing this because the most common thing I see amongst Christians is taking a verse out of context, reading it out of context, reading it to what they wanted. It's called proof texting, and it happens every day, all the time. And so the idea is that we take things out of context, we're taking God out of context. And I can do that to any one of you. You can do it to any of your friends. You can do it to one another. And it's just not a right thing to do. The second thing is we misquote them, or we don't even do word studies. We don't look at a word and say, well, use the word here this way, but it really means this in this context. Well, are you gay or are you gay? You know, it's like, what are you going to say? The word study has everything to do with the context. So sometimes look at this. Well, let me tell you why I was in trouble, okay, with this. One common thing, it's kind of a contradiction. I said this, I thought to myself, okay, God said he quit working, basically. He was done working. And I thought, well, that doesn't make sense because Jesus says, my Father's always at work. He just keeps working. Well, then why'd you say he quit working? Another thing it says is he says, and then he rested. I'm thinking, well, does God get tired? Did he just kind of overdo himself? Did he exert himself too much? This was just too much creating the heavens and the earth, and then man just kind of wiped me out. No, it's not a matter of that. It's a matter of reading in the context. And when I read in the context, because the Bible does say, "He who keeps Israel shall what? Neither slumber nor sleep." God doesn't slumber or sleep. God doesn't quit working necessarily. He's still working in you. Otherwise, how are you his workmanship created for good works in Christ, that he's working in you to complete? So he's doing that. What I learned though here is this. What the word says when he quit there, when he quit, he ceased from doing the work that he was doing. This is the context of the creative work that he had just finished. He ceased from doing that. And when he ceased, there's a purpose of that. And let me rest kind of. But I like this. I read this Jewish theologian after God quit. He said this. I like reading Jewish theologians. Okay. It says, human beings are to partner with God in the making of the world. We live in the eighth day. The creation works, which is ours to make of what God created in the first 6 days. There's some truth to that. God created everything. And he says, now do something with it. Now you are to govern it. Now you are to rule over it. Now you're to make something. You're to take care of your environment. You're to do something with it. Last night, I'm outside with my grandkids, and we're laying out on our field across from my house. We're looking up, and we see a satellite. I'm thinking, gosh, what did man do with that? You know, we're made in the creative image of God to use the mind and the gifts that he's given us. But he gave them to us. We just need to know where it comes. Like last week when I said, God made the tree, we make the pencil and the paper from the tree. But God made the tree. Can't forget that. So The second thing I was troubled with when it says God rested was the verse actually says kind of ceased, and its word there is Shabbat. And that's where the Jews get the word Shabbat, Sabbath. I'm thinking you would know this, Mr. Schwartzberg, that when you actually go to Israel, the Shabbat is a really amazing thing. It's hard to explain it, but what they do, and Sandy would know this because she's been there. But when, actually, Mike, you've been there. When you go to Israel at 6 o'clock, as soon as evening happens on a Friday night, everything stops. It's amazing. It's not just like here where Sunday you can buy liquor sometimes. There, everything stops for exactly 24 hours. They actually look at that, in a sense, do sanctify that day, that period of time. And so that the idea is that's where that's coming from. And I want to make a few comments, too, about this whole idea about resting, about God taking a rest and the Sabbath. The word actually here means God said he blessed it. He sanctified it. He set it apart. And I find that interesting. When God sanctifies something, sanctify means just I'm going to set it apart for holy purposes. You know, God said this is holy ground. The ground wasn't holy before. The ground was holy because God set it apart. You know, if he says this is holy, it's holy. The scriptures aren't holy because they have paper on them and words. They're holy because God set those words apart. It's holy. If God says something is holy, only God can say something is holy. You know why? Because only God is holy. He's the holy one. And you are his holy ones. So that's what the word saint means, just so you know. The word saint means sanctified. Everybody that God said is a saint is sanctified. You're sanctified. You're made holy in the image of God. So he sets you apart. In this particular instance, which is interesting, is that every other instance in scripture, something else is generally like a book, a land, a building is holy, a bread, whatever. In this case, time is holy. Think about that. This 24 hours in God's mind was holy. It was to be set apart. So the question begs itself, set apart for what? Set apart for what? Why is God doing that? So I wanted to look at this, and I looked at, you know, I went back and I looked at Exodus, and I looked at the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And I found that was interesting. Second thing I noticed, it says, God reflected on what he did the prior 6 days. Remember, he kind of did everything. Took a big view of it, panoramic view. And he said, this is good. And he just sat there and looked at it. It's good. And I mentioned this last week. When you finish a project, you want to evaluate the project. You want to look back on your life. We're so busy in this world that we never contemplate what we did or why we're doing it or who we're doing it for. And I think all God's doing here is he's saying, look at your work. I made you the work, but I also made you to reflect on the work and to think about the work and why you're doing the work. It has to have meaning. Otherwise, you're not doing anything. You're just doing nothing. You're just spinning your wheels. And so I think one of the things you want to do on your Shabbat, if you will, is to sit there and say, am I spinning my wheels? Or should I be talking to God, communing to God, evaluating my work, making a decision what I did and why I did it? And so, as a matter of fact, I saw this with Jesus, told this, Mark 2:27. I looked at the Sabbath, Jesus said, was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. God is kind of making this day for you. And you're created in his image, and he says, in your image and likeness. So if he's resting after it, he wants you to rest after it. He wants you to think about it. And think about your idea of rest. It might be just a good time this week to reevaluate the idea of what the Sabbath is actually about and why you actually celebrate it, in a sense. And we're falling in God's, basically, his image and likeness. And again, I just think the real thing is, is your work in control of you? Or are you in control of your work? Ask yourself a question. God said the divine rest was to be a blessing. I had a book once, and I read it. Oh, it's been a while, but it was on the Sabbath, and I thought this pastor actually wrote a whole book, and it says, For God's Sake, Rest. I thought it was an interesting title, For God's Sake, Rest. And it talked about the need for it and how in our culture, we just don't understand rest. We don't know the purpose of rest. And so it's one of the things that we should look at. Finally, the other thing I look at this is in the Mosaic Sabbath in 21:11 says, the type of believer, when you read Hebrews, it says that you're going to enter into his rest. The rest is the work that Jesus did from your works. You realize the completed work that he did. That's why it talks about entering into the Sabbath rest, if you will, in the book of Hebrews. So there's a lot going on there. We could spend the entire time here today talking. I'm not going to do that because we have a lot of other verses. Verse 4 says, on the day the Lord made the heaven and the earth. The day here literally means a period of time. This isn't a second creation story. It's kind of weird how people do it. The first chapter is really chronological. The second chapter after the first three verses is there to kind of give you the details, if you will, of the creation man. That's not meant to be in chronological order. That's actually meant to describe details that was going on for man in his creation. You go back and reflect. And sometimes you'll see two different accounts. That's no different than going in the Gospels, where you read the Gospel of John and you read the Gospel of Mark and you read things from a different perspective. He's not telling you he's going chronological. It's like when you read the New Testament, there's only one New Testament writer that writes a gospel that says he's writing in chronological order, and that's Luke. Everybody else is just thinking and talking, saying, I remember this, but they're not saying it has to go, only you are saying it has to be in chronological order. Okay, so that's one thing I want to make point of. And then the first thing he does in this verse 4, he says this, or actually it says here, in verse, where it was talking here in this verse, it says, the Lord God, and I thought that's interesting. When God created, for the second account, if you will, when God said the Lord God, that word actually means Yahweh. In the first verses, wherever he says the word, he doesn't say Yahweh, he says God, Elohim. So that is the creator of the universe. The Lord God, Yahweh, is something totally different. It's like a special name. Moses gets it when he goes up to Exodus. He says, they used to call me this, now they call me Yahweh. He wants people to call him Yahweh, because Yahweh means a personal relationship. It's an intimate personal relationship. There's a revelation kind of going on here, if you will, something that's kind of foreshadowing this idea that God is entering into a personal relationship with man, especially through the person of Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, Yahweh, I'm the one that cares for you. And it just so happens that God is using that term when he creates man, not when he created the animals and not when he created the planets and everything. He's saying when he created man, now I'm having a personal relationship. There's a distinction. And I think that distinction is something that you see regularly within the Bible. And it's important to pay attention to the distinctions. In verse 7, it says this. So verse 5, he creates rain so the man can cultivate and later on have crops. In verse 7, it says, and the Lord made man from the dust of the earth. And I'm reading that, and I thought to myself, the dust of the earth, it's got to kind of sound weird, but I thought of like all those alien shows where they say the earthlings. I thought, that's where that comes from, the dust of the earth. They're earthlings. But so he creates it from the dust of the earth. But then he does something interesting here. It says God, when God made the animals, he says, I'm making you. He just spoke a word and they were made, right? When he makes a person, he did something totally different. He forms a person and then he actually, he breathes into them the soul of life. And the verbiage here is actually different than the verbiage that he uses later on in Genesis for animals. He's breathing into them something different. It's not the same as animals. It's the soul of life. It's who you are. It's what makes you someone that God communes with. It's what makes you who you are in the image and likeness of God. You are different than the animals. God is spending time here making a distinction between the animal and you. Today's world doesn't make a distinction. You evolved from an animal. There's no distinction. You're just a different animal. No, you are a different person than an animal because you have the soul life breathed into you, and they didn't. You were created differently. God spent all this time on you. So the animals were created for you. They were created for you. The plants were created for you. God did all this stuff. He prepared this great area for you so that you, He prepared it for you when you came. It's like getting a house ready, as I said last week. It's like getting your house ready for your bride. God is doing this for you. This is who you are. We need to appreciate how God sees you. You need to appreciate how God sees you. That doesn't make you prideful. It just makes you appreciate it. Don't you want your kids to appreciate how much you love them? Don't you want to give them good gifts? Don't you want to know that they're more important than anything in the world? Don't you want them to know that you would die for them? Jesus would die for you. No greater love hath this than a man will lay down his life for his friend. So God breathed into him. In verse 8, it says, and God planted man in a garden east of Eden. So this is like John Steinbeck, east of Eden. It's the greatest work ever. And nobody really knows exactly where that is, but most people generally now put that as the Fertile Crescent. And the Fertile Crescent is like a crescent. And it kind of goes through some number of areas over there. But it's fascinating when I was thinking about that, the Fertile Crescent is actually, according to most archaeologists for the longest time, they have said that the Fertile Crescent is, they believe, is the beginning of civilization. I don't think that's a coincidence. The beginning of civilization happens to be where God said that he created man. It started from there. It started from there and went elsewhere. I mean, Cain left and went to the land Nod, which is just east of Eden. That's what the whole allegory of East Eden is all about. It's an allegory, a biblical allegory. You may want to reread it if you haven't read it. I do. And then God talks in verse 9. Let's see verse 9. He says, God caused every tree to grow that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it's in the midst of the garden. He said, well, think about this. He said every tree was good for food. Every tree was beautiful, and it was, every tree was just pleasing. He doesn't say that the tree of knowledge, good and evil was more, but it was placed in the center of the garden. So God places that tree in the garden. And it's the only tree, though, that God said, don't eat of it. And it's funny how we have everything that's good and everything that's pleasing and everything that's good for us. And God gives us a million things. And he says, one thing don't do. That was just one thing. Out of the million things, he said, go do. One thing he says, don't do. And we as humans, what do? We want to do the one thing we can't do. We want to have the one thing we can't have. You ever have children? You'll say, well, you can have this, you can have this, but you can't have this. And then they want to sneak and get the one thing they can't have. It's just, you know, it's kind of like you can see that. And so God put it there. And I think one of the questions is, why did he put it there? And I don't know if I'm going to get it in there. I left it as one of the questions you can discuss, but maybe we will. I personally just think that has to do with the idea that God wants to test us. And I don't believe God wants to tempt us. I don't believe that because God has said, I can tempt no one. I never tempt you. He says that very clearly. But he does say he tests us. So I'm going to skip down to Genesis 2, 10 through 14. Because the other verses here basically is saying where everything is. The river's here, this river's here, the gold's here, this is where this is. Hey, come on. Why does God say that if this is not an actual place? Does he really want to give you the coordinates on a map where something is if it's not an actual place? It's just made up. Read through those verses. It doesn't make sense otherwise. So I believe it is an actual place. So in verse, let's see, 16 through 17, it says, the Lord commanded man, saying, from every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but not the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat, for the day you eat from that, you shall surely die. And we'll get into this when we go into chapter 3, but obviously, you know, you had two choices here. You had a choice that if you eat from the tree of life, you'll live forever. And I think man would always eat from the tree of life. You'll live forever. God's immortal, but God said if you eat from the tree of life, you can live forever. I think Jesus is somewhat of a symbol of the tree of life. He says, eat of this. Eat of my bread. Eat of my flesh. You live forever. I don't die. I'm immortal. You will be with me always. If you're in Christ, you're in eternity, and you're with him for always. But he gives you another choice, two choices, two outcomes. God isn't saying if you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, I'm going to punish you. He's not even talking about it. He's saying there's a consequence. I'm just telling you what the consequences is. If you go 100 miles an hour and you run into that wall, you might get killed. Don't do it. Okay. So that's all God's doing here. And so man, though, doesn't die, right? According to the Bible, Adam lived another 930 years. But he did die spiritually at that point. And we'll get into that in chapter 3. This whole chapter 2 is kind of leading up to 3. But Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sinneth, what? It dies. James 1:15 says, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full blown, gives birth to what? Death. Romans 5:14 says, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who do not sin by breaking a command as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one who comes. Verse 18, I read this. God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. I thought about that for a moment. I had struggled with it. I thought, okay, so God, you don't want man to be alone. You want to make it suitable for him. Are you not enough? Okay. I mean, I ask these questions. I don't know if you ask these questions, but I do this all the time when I read the Bible. I can't go through the Bible without asking a question. But I read the questions and I ask, you know, well, God didn't say he's not enough like that. He just said, look, you need a suitable companion. You need a helpmate. When I was married, we had some Bible verses. One of the Bible verses we had was Ecclesiastes. It says what? Two are better than one. For if one falls down, he can help his brother up. You know, it goes on, but the whole point of that whole passage in Ecclesiastes is God realizes that if I'm going to give you all this labor to do and all this work to do, and you need to move that tree, it might be helpful to have somebody pick up the other end of it. Okay, but the idea is that two are better than one. And he realizes it's not good for man to be alone. But then what God says is, then he actually in verse 19, he kind of goes back here and he brings back the animals. And he says to man, he goes, you're going to name all the animals. And I thought that was interesting. He's going to name all these animals. I couldn't even name 5 kids. I had trouble. So he's, but this is the work that God had for Adam. He's doing this work. And I think also when maybe one of the reflections could be when he creates all these animals, he names all these animals, it becomes almost juxtaposed there to realize the animals are not going to be a suitable companion. If you rule over them, they're not going to be suitable. Anybody you rule over is not a suitable companion. Not suitable. Not as a helpmate. You want somebody that's your equal. So that's what he's doing. He's looking for somebody that's your equal. Somebody that you can partner with. So apparently, in verse 21 to 22, it says, so the Lord God caused man to fall asleep into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of man's ribs, and then he closed it up in place of the flesh. Then the Lord made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man, and he brought her to man. So this is actually the side. He's opening up the side as another word for that. And I think here is we got to trust God here. I think God knows it's best for us. He knew that it was not best for you to be alone. He knew that you needed a helpmate. And anybody that's lost their wife understands the importance of having a helpmate. And so it's just one of those things. And so creation, the other things I wanted to note too is here is creation develops progressively here. I get tired of all this, like the man is superior, she was taken out of man, and that's why man is this, and he's the rule. No, the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible actually elevates women. It elevates women. And if you look at the progressive nature of God's creation, he starts with like plants and animals, fishes, and he moves on to the 6th day, the people, he moves on to men. Guess what the last thing he makes? A woman. It's like the pinnacle of his creation in one sense. You know, he takes one verse to describe the creation of man. He takes 6 verses to describe the creation of women. God appreciates and took time to form and create. Maybe they're more complicated, but he did this in the sense that he just made them beautiful. He made them beautiful in their time. And so there's nothing in the Bible that doesn't say anything that a man is superior to a woman. Matter of fact, it's interesting, but the only account of women being created is in the Torah. No other ancient text of any other religion ever records the creation of women. They just ignore women. because they're a weaker sex physically, and they can be conquered by the evil nature of man. And so that somehow makes us superior. It doesn't make us superior in the eyes of God. God says, when you're weak, that's when I'm going to be strong. So, you know, I just wanted to kind of point that out. Then in verse 23, it says, you know, basically, let's see here. The Lord fashioned it, woman, and he's taken from man. Then the man said, wow, this now the bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she should be called woman. She was taken out of man. Then he wakes up and he says, oh my goodness, what's this? Can you imagine that? Okay. So, and I think there's some, when I read the two, in verse 24, it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And when I read that, I thought, this is not just descriptive. I think this is prescriptive, meaning that God is saying that a man should leave his parents, his mother and father. He should leave them. It says, for this reason, and be joined to his wife and become one flesh. You shouldn't be a kid living at home your whole life. God's saying that you need to bond to your wife. Men become civilized when they marry. I hate to say this, but men become, ask yourself if you're not more mature after you got married or before you got married. Being married matures you. Being married civilizes you. I think God understood the nature of man itself, and he understood the nature of women. And the other thing, as I noticed here, and maybe I'm just reading into this, but this idea is that you shall have a wife, a woman. And somehow, coincidentally, there happens to be a 50-50 split almost exactly, 49.6 whatever, split between women and men. Maybe it's, I think that's kind of one woman for every one man in that regard. But God doesn't ever say, you're going to marry another man, and you're going to marry two women. There's no polygamy here. He says, you're going to marry a wife, one wife. And so that's his plan. And so it's just, it's here, and it's good. I think this is prescriptive is what it is. Finally, let's look at verse 25, and then we're going to close. It says, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. I thought about that. I was just thinking of shame because I think we live in a shame-based culture. And I notice whenever I read, it's actually gotten 100,000 times worse. 15, 20 years ago, I didn't actually go pick up a news article, read a news feed, and see 20 headlines that were all shame-based. Look what such and such did. And oh, look how this guy blasted that guy. And every one of those is, I'm trying to impose shame on you. God's not trying to impose shame. They felt no shame. The shame that's only the right shame from God is the shame that comes from moral shame. When you, God gives you a conscience and you realize, oh God, I've done something that's not according to my conscience, which you gave. But don't ever let other people shame on you. Not from God, that's from hell. You know, and you need to expose that. The only shame that you should ever have if you are morally disobeying God and not obeying God. And then actually, then he has what? I have a remedy for that. Come to me. If you sin, I will forgive your sins and restore all righteousness to you, basically. Confess your sin. But don't allow this imposed-based shame culture to start affecting you. And start making certain that you're not part of that, because that's not what you should do. That's just not it. That's where the culture's going. That's where the devil's going. He's the one that accuses the brethren. You are not to accuse the brethren. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he's accusing them to have shame upon them. And probably he's the only one that should have shame. So anyway, that's where we're going to end for now. I hope you kind of go through these questions I gave you. I have a lot of tables, and let me just pray for you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that the discussion that comes from these men is something that I really trust. I trust it primarily, Lord, because you, Holy Spirit, are with them and amongst them, and iron does sharpen iron. So Lord, help us to understand what you want us to know, not necessarily what I spoke and I wanted to know, but help the people here to know what you want us to know. Because I trust in you, and you're the only one, Lord, that I really trust completely in. Because Lord, you are the God that doesn't sleep, that doesn't tarry. You know everything before we even say it. You are the God that we all love. Lord, we just pray right now for each man here and the men that aren't here, Lord. We pray that you would just meet them where they are, and that you would breathe your blessing upon